As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. As the God of endurance and encouragement, open your word to us and grant us to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. If you're visiting with us this evening, we've been considering a series through the life of Elisha, and we've come to 2 Kings chapter 9. And we're going to read the whole chapter together and make that the subject of our sermon this evening, 2 Kings chapter 9. And I hope it will become apparent as we read through this chapter why we sang so many psalms about the judgment of the Lord and the Lord seeing wickedness and punishing it, because he is going to punish the house of Ahab in this passage. So 2 Kings chapter 9, we'll begin our reading at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and all the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" He said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And he said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.' Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria, but King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, "If this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?' So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' And the watchman reported, saying, 'The messenger reached them, but he is not coming back.' Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, 'Thus the king has said, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' Again the watchman reported, 'He reached them, but he is not coming back, and the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously.' Joram said, 'Make ready.' And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Then Joram reigned and fled, saying to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth-hagan, and Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblim. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, what do you think when you read a passage like that or hear it read to you? I don't think many people pick their life verse from this passage. This is a one of those difficult passages from the Old Testament. I think as a kid, it was the kind of passage I liked. It was filled with action. And I can't ever read a passage like this. I shared this with a membership class this morning without thinking of my sister and my brother and I when we were kids reading the Bible around the table. I probably shared this with you before, but there was a passage like this that my dad had read, and my mom kind of looked at him like, "What are you going to do with this now to these little kids?" And my brother said, "You know, that just sounds so terrible." And he was always a tender-hearted soul, and my sister responded, "They're God's enemies, aren't they? They get what they deserve." And so she had no patience for people like Jezebel. She probably would have volunteered to serve in Jehu's army. But what do we make of passages like this? And I think, you know, we're bound to get the perspective on this wrong when we don't understand that this is what this wickedness of this house deserves. If we can't see clearly that this is what the wickedness of this house deserves, what Ahab and his family and Jezebel deserve for the wickedness that they've committed in Israel for years, we're bound to get wrong what's going on in this passage. We're bound to see this in the wrong light. God's ways are perfect. His justice is perfect. He never goes overboard. He never overdoes it when he visits judgment. And so if it's a hard and terrible judgment, it's because a hard and terrible crime has been committed. That's why we read Psalm 94, that's why we sang Psalm 10, because those psalms are filled with what the wicked have done to the righteous and how the righteous have been calling for help. The righteous particularly who suffer under the affliction of those who seem beyond anybody's reach in this world. When kings and queens act to afflict the people, there are so many people that say, "What can we do? They have all the power, we have none. Who will stand up for us?" Right? That's the cry that comes across in the Psalms. Who will stand up for us? And this is the Lord's way of saying, "I will stand up for you." The Lord has been aware of the wickedness that's going on, and he visits Israel with deliverance in this passage. The Lord's perfect justice is done here, and it brings deliverance to his people. That's what we learn from texts like this, as bloody and difficult as they are. It reminds us that we have a God who hears, that we have a God who sees, and that we have a God who loves. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. We have a God who hears, we have a God who sees, and we have a God who loves. The Lord is a God who hears. That's the message of this passage. The words that he spoke to and through Elijah are very much in focus in this passage. I toyed with the idea of titling this sermon Elijah's Revenge, even though Elijah is gone. But this isn't really about Elijah's revenge. This is about the Lord's vengeance, the Lord's justice. That's what this passage is really about. But Elijah is all over the place. The things that the Lord spoke through Elijah are all over this passage. But particularly the word that Elijah spoke to the Lord on Mount Horeb is very much in the focus in this passage. Elijah's appeal to the Lord against Israel. That's how Paul characterizes what Elijah said to the Lord on Mount Horeb. What had Elijah said to the Lord? How had he appealed to the Lord? You remember that the Lord had asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It was his opportunity to lay his petition before the Lord, and how had he responded to the Lord? Twice he made his appeal, saying, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You have been a covenant God to your people. You have established your worship. You've established your relationship, and they are trying to efface it. They violated your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've tried to kill your prophets with the sword. And now I am the only one who is left publicly ministering for you in the land, and they want to kill me too. We hear his zeal for the Lord in the midst of a time of great hostility. And he was appealing to the Lord to defend himself, right? We hear Elijah's zeal for the Lord, his jealousy for the Lord in his appeal. "This is all that they're doing to you." And he appealed to the Lord for justice, for the Lord's sake, and for the sake of his name. And how had the Lord responded to him? "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The Lord heard the appeal of Elijah, and what did he promise him? "I will intervene against the faithless. They've killed my prophets with the sword. I will send a sword among them, the sword of Syria, and whatever that sword doesn't cut down, the sword of Israel will cut down, and whatever the sword of Israel does not cut down, the sword of Elisha will cut down." The Lord will do justice against the faithless, and for the faithful. There are faithful ones in Israel who are not on board with this and who are the victims of this reign and rule. God is a God who's heard the appeal of his people, has heard their calls to him for help, and promises Elijah he will send that help. We need that reminder as the people of God that we have a God who hears us when we call. Because it can feel like our cries for help often go unanswered. That's sort of the heartbreaking cry of Psalm 10. How long are you going to forget us? How long are you going to turn your back on us? It's wonderful the Holy Spirit gives voice to those things because, as my dad often likes to point out, I don't think these are the kinds of things we would feel comfortable saying to God. How could you just keep looking the other way? Don't you know you're the only one who can help us? Why won't you? That's the cry of the heart of the afflicted. You're the only one who can step in. How come your ears are deaf to our cries? And the wicked go on, seemingly untroubled, unopposed. That's the heartbreak of the cry. And what passages like this remind us of the vital truth that the Lord does hear. The Lord is seeing the wickedness that's done, and he will call it to an account. As one person put it, the Bible is clear that the vindication of his people is at the top of God's agenda, and their welfare is the constant anxiety of his heart. That the wicked may continue to say there is no God, and if there is a God, he doesn't see, and if there is a God who sees, he doesn't care. That's what Psalm 10 says. That's how the wicked conduct themselves in their pride. And the psalm also reminds us, no, God does see. He takes note of wickedness and vexation. And the time is coming when he will cleanse it from his land so that the man of the earth might strike terror no more. That he hears the cries of the afflicted. He will strengthen their heart. He will incline his ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. There is a God in heaven who hears his people when they call. And because God is a God who hears his people when they call, we can be sure that at his appointed time, justice will roll down like the waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He will do justice in this world and in the next. And in many ways, we can see the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as an answer to the call of his people. We can read about the situation at this time in Israel. We can hear the cries of the psalmists at various times in Israel. This is a constant condition of the people of God in the world, under affliction, calling for help. The church is more persecuted now than it's ever been before. It's more persecuted in the world than it's ever been before. There are more Christians suffering for the sake of the gospel now than ever before in the world. And we should never lose sight of that fact just because God has been pleased to give us a land in which we don't suffer for the sake of Christ very much. The church is under affliction, and every generation the church has called to the Lord for help. And in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the great answer to the call of God's people. He has come to save us from our sins, and the call of God's people is still, come, Lord Jesus, come again and rescue us. And the promise is sure in Scripture, he is coming, and that right soon, and bringing his recompense with him to do justice against the faithless and to release the faithful from their suffering. We can be thankful we have a God who hears and sends his Son to save us from our spiritual affliction, and who is coming again soon in glory to save us from all oppression. The judgment we see in this passage, then, in that sense, against Ahab and against Jezebel and their house for their wickedness, is a foretaste of that final judgment. God moving that judgment forward for their house to punish them for their wickedness, because the Lord is a God who hears and the Lord is a God who sees. Those two points are obviously closely connected, but it comes out in this passage that the Lord has seen all the wickedness that's been done by Ahab, his house, and particularly by Jezebel. He's seen the evil that they have visited on his prophets. Ahab's house in general, but Jezebel in particular, have tried to put to death all the prophets of the Lord. Early on, when we were introduced to Ahab, we were told that Obadiah, one of the servants in his house, had rescued 100 prophets, and that was sort of all that he could round up from those that Jezebel was putting to death. She was determined to try to wipe out the voice of God in the land, to make his name forgotten, to silence his voice. That was her goal. That's what she had attempted to do, and she had shed the blood of his prophets, and she had shed the blood of his people. His servants, those who tried to keep the covenant of the Lord and were faithful to his laws, people like Naboth. His name comes up in the passage. We're reminded of Naboth. Naboth is the one you remember had a vineyard. And Ahab really liked his vineyard and wanted his vineyard and wanted to buy it from him. And Naboth said, I can't sell you my vineyard. This is the plot of land that the Lord gave our family when we came into Canaan. This is our inheritance from the Lord. Our portion that the Lord gave our family. How could I sell our inheritance from the Lord? He stood up for the law. He clung to the inheritance of the Lord. And what did he do? He said, fine, we'll make up a false charge, we'll have you executed, and we'll kill your sons, so there'll be no one to inherit the land. And then we'll take it. This is one of the servants of the Lord who was killed for righteousness' sake. And the Lord saw. The Lord saw the evil that they perpetrated. He saw also how much they provoked Israel to sin, to do sinful things, to go after Jeroboam's bulls and Ahab's Baals and forsake the true worship of the Lord. These people had not just perpetuated their own evil, they had perpetuated evil in the land. They had provoked Israel to sin against the Lord, and God saw. God saw the evil that they did. He saw the blood that they shed. And the Lord is going to settle the debts of their evil on them through Jehu, who he anoints to be king over Israel in the place of the sons of Ahab. And so we have Elisha sending this unnamed prophet. In rabbinical tradition, they think this was Jonah who was sent. We don't know that for sure, that Jonah was the one who was sent. But one of the prophets is told, go and anoint Jehu, and this is going to turn the kingdom upside down, so anoint him and then flee. Don't stick around to see the aftermath, just go. And he does it. He goes and anoints him, and all the commanders say, what was that all about? Well, forget about it. And they said, no, come on, that's not, it can't have been nothing. There's oil all over you. What's going on? And he said, they anointed me king. And you can tell that these commanders are really loyal to the king of Israel, right? They really love him a lot. They hear that Jehu's been made king, and they say, good, we're on your side. You're king as far as we're concerned. And he says, all right, well then, don't let anyone go out to Jezreel and tell them that this is your decision. Let's go and surprise them. So we'll take a force from the group that's defending Ramoth-Gilead, and we'll go to Jezreel where the king is recovering from his wounds in the Syrian army. And that's where King Joram is, who's a son of Ahab. He's the king in Israel. That's why I made you the handout. I got some feedback last time that there was some confusion about who all these people were. I tried to tell you what the family tree was, and I apparently did not do a very good job. So I try to give a handout. It's not essential that you have the handout in front of you. It's out there if you need it later. But the important thing to know is that Joram is Ahab's son. He's king in Israel. He was wounded by Hazael. So the sword of Hazael has already struck him. He's wounded. And now he's trying to recover from his wounds in Jezreel. And the king of Judah, who is his nephew, so through marriage he's related to Ahab's house, has come to visit him. So it happens that both of these descendants of Ahab are in Jezreel at the same time. So Jehu takes this group of people, this force, and he marches into Jezreel. And when they look out, they say there's this force coming. And they send out a messenger to ask, is it peace? Shalom? And the guy says, what do you have to do with peace? Ride behind me. And, you know, you can imagine the watchman watching and saying, well, how'd the messenger, I don't know, he went, but he never came back. So they send another one, and he does the same thing. What do you have to do with peace? Ride behind me. And so when Jehu gets close enough, they recognize he drives like a madman, so that's got to be Jehu driving that chariot. There's no one else who drives a chariot like that. And they say, well, good, that he must be on our side, but we don't know why he's here. He was left defending Ramoth-Gilead. Maybe something's happened there. Maybe they've had a tragedy there. This is all the left of the army there. We better go out and see what's going on. So the king of Israel, Joram, saddles up, and so does the king of Judah, and they go out to see what's going on out there. And they meet. And the place that they meet just happens to be the plot of ground that has been Naboth's vineyard and has become Ahab's garden. Maybe these guys didn't even know that that's what this place was. Jehu knew, he remembered, and certainly the Lord knew. And so the king of Israel asks his, what he thinks is his commander, is it peace? Is it shalom? And what is his response in verse 22? Is it peace, Jehu? He answered, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? That's a no. That's the first time there's been a no in all of the books of 1 and 2 Kings to someone who's asked, is it peace? Every other time someone has asked, is it peace? Is it all well? Is it shalom? The answer has been yes. Here for the first time, the answer is no. Why is the answer no? There can't be peace in the land if there's no peace with God. It can't be well so long as things are not well between Israel and God. So long as the whorings of Jezebel, her spiritual adultery, and the wickedness that was involved with Baal worship and the sorceries are going on in the land. And when Joram hears this answer, he knows that this is not, he knows now why he's here. This is a rebellion. And he says to his nephew, who's the king of Judah, treachery, Ahaziah. And he tries to wheel his chariot around and run for it. And Jehu shoots him down. Pulls his bow at full strength and shoots him right between the shoulders. And he dies in his chariot. There's a poetic justice in all that the Lord does here. It's not only a perfect justice, it's a poetic justice. Because both of these descendants of Ahab die in their chariots. Ahab died in his chariot. He died in his chariot after an arrow struck him down, and he bled to death in his chariot. These descendants of Ahab are struck down and bleed out in their chariots. The Lord has visited his judgment. And Jehu remembers the word of the Lord that was pronounced against Ahab. And he has Joram's body thrown down, unceremoniously dumped on this plot of land. And we learn that Jehu was there that day with Bidkar his aide, riding side by side when they heard the word that God pronounced to Ahab. You shed the blood of Naboth and his sons here. And the Lord said, and I saw it, and I will repay it. And here the Lord repays the blood of Naboth and his sons by dumping Ahab's son on this plot of land. It's not just a judgment, it's a perfect judgment. It's a poetic judgment. It's the right kind of judgment for this. Ahaziah too, who had acted like a son of the house of Ahab, is cut down like a son of the house of Ahab. Because the Lord sees, and the Lord settles the debts of Ahab on his sons. And the last outstanding evil to be put down is the evil of Jezebel. And that shows us that the Lord is a God who loves. Now, I grant you that I have to establish this point, right? This does not sound like a story that you would associate much with love. Not in the way that Jehu treats Jezebel, not in the way that Jezebel greets him when he comes in. She seems, by the time he gets there, to know what's coming. And she puts on her makeup and does her hair and comes out. It seems she knows exactly what's coming, and she's determined to die like a queen. She knows that this is coming. She knows that he's a murderer of his master, right? She asks, is it peace? But she's clearly sarcastic, scornful in asking it. You Zimri, you murderer of your master. You might remember Zimri was someone who waited for the king to get drunk and killed the king while he was drunk and became king in his place, and who managed to hold on to the kingship for a week. And it seems that she means to insult him by saying this. You're going to be just like Zimri. You're going to be a seven-day wonder as king. You've killed your master, and I hope your kingdom goes about as well as Zimri's did. She is unapologetic. She is unrepentant. She is prideful. And he doesn't have anything to say to her. He just asks, who's on my side up there? And a few eunuchs look out and he says, throw her out of the window. And they throw her out of the window, and then he runs her over with his chariot and tramples her after she's splattered on the ground. That's the word of the Lord. And then he goes in for lunch. So you can see what kind of guy Jehu is, that this doesn't put him off his lunch, that all this has happened. He's clearly a man of blood. So probably you're still asking, what does love have to do with any of this? How does this prove that God is a God who loves? He does this to her because of what she did to his people. And the Lord loves his people. And he says, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. You cut down my prophets through whom I spoke, who I'd called into my divine counsel and gave them a message for the people of Israel to turn them away from iniquity, to turn them toward himself. And you killed them. And I have people that despite what it cost them would not bow down to Baal, would not kiss him, would not serve, tried to be zealous for me, and you cut them down and killed them. You tried to remove the trace of my name from the earth by killing my voice, by killing my servants. And I love them. And the measure of this judgment is a sign just how much the Lord loves his people. If we think this is grim and gruesome, it's because we don't really understand how much the Lord loves his people. And what a severe crime it is for her to have cut down his people in this way. One person said, the grossness of this judgment fits the wickedness of this offender. She tried to wipe out all memory of the Lord and his name from the earth. And so he saw to it that her name and memory were wiped from the earth. Because Jehu, after he eats lunch, thinks better of just leaving her splattered out there and says, well, you know, she was a king's daughter after all. We should probably bury her, even though the prophet had said you shouldn't. And the report comes back, you know, Jehu, there's nothing to bury out there. The dogs have eaten her up. And then he remembers, yeah, that's the word of the Lord. That she would be eaten by dogs and be like the dung of dogs spread over the field so that no one would be able to say, this is Jezebel. She tried to remove the name of the Lord from the land, and the Lord came and removed the memory of her so that there would be no one to say, this is Jezebel. That's the Lord's judgment. And the last thing we need to see about this judgment is it's a mercy to everyone who serves the Lord that she's gone. It can seem really grim, this passage of judgment against Ahab's house, against Jezebel, all of this bloodshed, all of this death, and, you know, buckle your seatbelt because it keeps going next chapter. Jehu's not done. It keeps going, but what we have to see is not just this is the just punishment of the wicked, this is a relief to the righteous that she's gone. One commentator told an interesting story, sort of similar to the one I told, of reading his boys this story, sort of having a Bible story reading time, and he read this to them, and he said, you know, we would often read a Bible story, and so I read this story and about Jezebel getting thrown out of the window and dying, and he said, then I had my sons pray, and he said, and often my oldest son would incorporate into his prayer what we had read. And so he said that night he did that. He incorporated what we had read into his prayer, and he prayed, dear God, thank you for letting Jezebel die. And he said, ooh, I don't know if, it's like I'm a pastor, maybe I should step in here. And he said, thankfully I didn't say anything. And he said, you know, what I came to realize was that he was exactly on target. And he said this, it is always good news for the saints when their oppressors are judged and removed. That is the word of 2 Kings 9. Joy to the church, the queen is dead. It's a relief when God destroys the oppressors from the earth. It's a relief to the righteous that they oppress. That's how Paul tells us to think of the final judgment that's coming when the Lord comes again in glory. Why does he judge? Why does he inflict judgment? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians very clearly, he's inflicting judgment on those who afflicted you. The church in Thessalonica was a church severely afflicted, a poor church, without power, oppressed and persecuted. And Paul said part of the judgment will be the Lord will bring affliction on those who afflicted you. to grant relief to those who are afflicted, to grant relief to those who have been doing this, and to inflict vengeance. God is going to inflict justice, but it's also to relieve those who've been under the affliction of the wicked, and to grant relief to his people, to be glorified in his saints. It's a mercy to the righteous when the wicked are judged in this world and in the next. And the certainty of judgment is why it should always be pressed upon the whole world to seek the Lord while he may be found. Because we ought to remember that picture of Jezebel in her makeup, with her hair done, standing there boldly saying, "I will not repent. I've done it and I'm not sorry. I will die like the queen that I am." And she died and she was damned. It doesn't save you from damnation to defy the living God. You have to seek the Lord while he may be found. It can sound good and prideful for people to say, "I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to be a captain of my soul. I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to go out on my own terms." That's fine. But it's appointed for man once to die and then to face the judgment. And that's true whether you try to go out standing tall against the Lord or you go cowering and whimpering. It's appointed for man once to die and to face the judgment. And the only way to stand in that day is to face the judgment with faith in Christ, not in prideful, unrepentant arrogance, but saying, "I am a sinner. Have mercy on me for the sake of your Son." Today is the day of salvation. We have to seek the Lord while he may be found with that assurance that those who have put their faith and trust in Christ have nothing to fear from the judgment that's coming, because Christ was already judged in the place of the faithful. He's coming not to afflict those who have been under the affliction of the wicked. He comes to grant relief. That's what the writer of Hebrews goes on to say. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All the people who have been calling for help found it in the destruction of Ahab's house and the destruction of Jezebel. They found relief. That's what the Lord granted them. And it's incumbent on all of us to put our faith and trust in Christ, that he might find us faithful when he comes. So that might be a great day for us when we greet the God who's heard our cries and seen our afflictions and has loved us to the uttermost and comes to set us free. Thanks be to God for sending us a deliverer. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess that this is a hard word, and it's a hard word for us because we don't really understand the monstrosity of sin. We don't understand what a cruel crime it is, truly, to do injustice and to do wickedness, particularly to the people you love. But you know, and we are thankful that even when it feels to us at times as if your ears are deaf to our cries and your eyes are blind to what we go through, you are a God who sees, and you are a God who hears, and you are a God who loves. And in your perfect time, you will take matters into your own hands and call wickedness into an account until you find none of it. May none of us be those who try to avoid the reality of our sin or the reality of the coming judgment, but embrace both of those head on, recognizing that we are sinners, and were you to judge us on the basis of our own merit, we would perish in the way. But you have sent your Son to save sinners, that we might repent of our sins, turn to you, and find mercy and rest in the sacrifice and life of your Son. So may all here be touched by this word, by the power of your Spirit, turn from sin and put their faith and trust in Christ, that they might greet the coming day of judgment not with fear but with great joy, recognizing in it the deliverance of their souls and the appearance of the one for whom we are eagerly waiting. May he come quickly. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.